Good morning or afternoon. Yep, it's still morning. Good morning. I'm not sure if you've ever watched the show Antique Roadshow or not before, but I kind of enjoy it. I think if I remember right, it typically comes on PBS. It's a show, if you haven't seen it, where people take items that they've gotten from their grandparents or been passed down, or maybe they found at a flea market, and they go and get appraised, and they do a show all around it. It's pretty neat. Sometimes you'll find somebody who has something that they got for like a dollar and ends up being like $1 million, or another person who thinks they have a $1 million item and it actually wasn't even worth the gas that they used to get there. In one instance, there is this girl named Bridget Jackson who took a bronze statue to an event in Kansas City that her grandmother gave to her that cost around $15 or $20. She said, "My grandma got it in Florida when she was visiting relatives. She got it either at a flea market or at a garage sale. That's where she finds most of her things," the girl said. See, the reason her grandmother supposedly picked it up was because the girl and her sister and even her father just really loved Roman mythology. So the statue was representation of some sort of Roman mythology. The appraiser then asked if the family had ever tried to check the story behind the bronze statue. She revealed that they really couldn't find anything. She searched all on the internet, she did a bunch of research on it, and the most she could find is that there was a name, Emily Hebert, or something like that, and she looked, and the closest thing she could find that there was at one time somebody that did writing or something, but it had nothing to do with statue. Well, the appraiser, Mr. Dumachel, I'm sure I said that completely right, went on to explain that the statue looked something very familiar, so he turned it over, and there was a little secret compartment. He opened it up, and there was a note. And the note was an authentication of who made it, and it was actually an artist by the name of Pierre-Emile, and that was a well-known artist of the neoclassic times. The concierge added that the statue was all bronze, and it had the gold adore inlays on it. The piece of art dated clear back to 1867, and also had a foundry mark, GS, on it. It was a gold medal winner at the Salon in Paris in the same year. He then revealed that the artist was very well known for this particular statue, and the piece would sell from anywhere from $4,000 to $6,000 at auction. Not bad for a $15 yard sale fine. Now, until Bridget discovered the statue's value, it had been used as a doorstop. $6,000 doorstop. Let that sink into your head. Man, unfortunately, I don't have a $6,000 doorstop at my house. When we take scripture out of its intended context, its real meaning and intent may be wasted. Ends up being like a doorstop. Its true value and use, however, will manifest when we put it in its correct context. How many of you have ever heard or have been told the saying by someone, don't worry, remember, God will never give you more than you can bear, or maybe you've heard it, God will never give you more than you can handle. It sounds very Christianese. It's usually spoken to someone going through some immense crisis in their lives. The words are usually spoken out of deep concern and are sincere. Someone has probably heard a friend say it or heard a pastor say it. Or maybe they even read a daily tweet from somebody who used it. But it's always used and meant for in a good way. The problem, however, comes when people can't actually bear the crisis. That's when they start asking themselves, what's wrong with me? Do I have enough faith? Has God abandoned me? Now, where do we then get this saying from? It's got to be in Scripture, right? Because everybody says it. You know, you can get through this crisis because God won't give you more than you can bear. That's got to be Scripture, right? Let me let you on a little secret. Nowhere between Genesis and Revelation does those actual words ever show up. The closest we can come is from 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful," and here where it comes, "and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptations, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Now, perhaps a quick glance at this verse could sound like it's telling us that God will not give us more than we can bear. But is that really what it is saying? Now, you've heard me, if you've ever heard me preach, you've heard me say this many times when it comes to Scripture. It's very important not to just take something out of the Bible randomly and then try to turn it into something to fit a certain narrative. You have to take it in its actual context. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me. We're going to look in 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at the first verse through the 14th verse. So 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instructions, on whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." See, all these verses preceding this chapter were around Paul giving a history lesson. Paul was reminding the Corinthians of the Hebrews in the Old Testament, reminding them that they were exposed to miracles after miracles after miracles. Yet they continue to live sinful, messed up lives. Drawing that connection that these were examples, the Corinthians needed to look and choose a different path, not to repeat history. Basically, it was a warning. The history lesson and warning led up to this, and I like how the NIV puts it. It says, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Be careful. We have history to look at, and we can see that having amazing and glorious experiences all around us does not inherently lead to godly living. It doesn't matter how many times we go to church or how many times we have Caleb on, all that doesn't just automatically lead us to godly living. Now, in San Antonio, in Texas, we kind of have a saying that gone on forever, "Remember the Alamo." Well, in the Hebrews' time, I'd probably say a good saying would be, "Remember the Hebrews." That's what Paul is telling them. Remember the Hebrews. Goes on 10:13, the NIV puts it this way, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind." See, next Paul goes into temptation and reminds the Corinthians that this is normal. You are not navigating anything that no one else has ever not gone through before, past, even present. basically, guys, and I'll say this to you, you're not alone. If you're going through temptation, you're not alone. Remember the Hebrews. Now, if you look closer at the text, it has a very specific nuance worthy that we should note. Paul's not talking about general circumstances and hardships of life. He's talking specifically about temptation. The setting is this. Paul is warning the Corinthian church about the dangers of being arrogant and overly confident in their abilities to resist temptation. You see, many of the Corinthians, before they became Christian, worshipped idols, and they would go to the feast. They would do everything that the pagans would do. So they decided that, hey, you know what? I'm a Christian now. It's okay. I can still continue to go these places. So they would continue to go to these places in their arrogance, thinking it'll be okay because I'm strong enough to resist all the temptations. And I just really enjoy all these different social activities. So as long as we don't succumb to the temptation, we'll be okay. This, however, as Paul kind of puts it, is like playing with fire. Now, I'll admit, as a teenager, when I was around 16, 17, somewhere there, I did used to take friends to different parties, and there was probably things going on that was not very Christian-like. And I'm not here to pat myself on the back, and I'm going to get into why I'm not in just a second, but anytime I went to those parties, I always refused to drink. I never took a drink. Matter of fact, I can say I never took a drink of any alcohol until I was like 39 years old. Not because my parents were the greatest parents and taught me the best thing or because of church or like that, but if we look back in what Paul had said in there, if you remember, it said that God would never put a temptation in front of you without a, or allow a temptation to be in front of you without a way to overcome it. For me, when I was around 12 years old, my brother got very big into drugs and alcohol. He actually got so low that eventually he walked himself into a rehab clinic. And I would go visit him, and I would go to these alley teens. It was Al-Anon for kids. And he promised, he looked at me, he said, Jason, whatever you do, don't end up like me. That stuck, burned in my head. A few years later, I had a sister, Janet. She got pretty big into drugs and alcohol also and wrecked her car and totaled it. I can remember Mom on the phone getting the phone call and us rushing to the hospital. We get into the ER, and you can see as the ambulance is pulling in, them on the cart, literally putting the things, the shockers on her. I watched my sister die 3 times on that cart. That stuck with me. Looking back at it, it's because God put those events in my life that allowed me to keep from the temptations that were put in front of me. The issue, you see, is not that God gives us more temptations or put temptations, because God can't actually put those temptations. God didn't put me in the car and drive me to those different parties. I chose to drive those parties. My sister wasn't forced to take anything. God didn't put that stuff in front of her. She chose to do that. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. That does not mean we're not tempted by the world and our human desires. That is exactly what Paul is trying to tell the Corinthians, that it is normal to be tempted. We should take comfort, however, in the fact that when we are tempted, God will always provide a way out of that temptation. So let's say you have a friend who, I don't know, maybe struggles with lust, and he or she is getting ready to take a business trip. It is okay to look at that friend and turn to them and say, hey, I hope that you do well on your trip. Because remember, God will never put anything in front of you, any temptation, that he won't give you a way out. It's okay to say that. However, if that same friend comes back and says, man, you know what? God really put something too big in front of me, and I just, it was too much for me to handle. He's telling you a lie, because God will never put something, a temptation in front of you that he doesn't give you a way out of. Now, normally, when people use this pseudo-scripture, this one up there, it's not in reference, actually, to temptation at all. But it's used when someone's going through a physical, an emotional, or perhaps a spiritual crisis. Unfortunately, even though it sounds so nice and it given in a sincere manner, it is not biblical. It is actually unbiblical and can also be very dangerous to use. Now, there's a Christian author and a YouTuber that I like to watch, and he was, watching one of the videos, and he was commenting out about a tweet that was given out that refers to the same saying. It was from a person some of you might have heard of before, Mr. Joel Osteen. And Mr. Osteen, in his tweet, says this. He says, "God will not give you more than you can handle. If you have big challenges today, that means you have a big destiny." He goes on, he says, "I think people need to stop saying this." I agree, and let me tell you why. You see, this mantra is well-meaning, but it is terribly misleading. Here's how. It sounds like God is going to protect us from all of our difficulties in life. God won't let me lose a child. He won't let me get terminal cancer. He won't let me suffer from mental illness because that would be more than I can handle. Can you see how the slogan sets up an unrealistic expectation? I don't know about you, but I've been through many things in my life where there's times where it was way more than I can handle. I'll give you an instance that comes to my mind when I was writing this. This is one of the first ones that came to my mind. It wasn't too long ago, my mother was in a nursing home. She got in the nursing home because, unfortunately, she gave up when she was about my age, around 50. She gave up one habit of smoking for another habit of eating, which then led to her to get heavy, which then led to her knees going out, which then led to her deciding not to listen to doctors and exercise, which then, another choice of her, then led to her to the nursing home, which then eventually led to her just continually degrading. And eventually, it was pretty obvious at some point I would get this call, and it wasn't too long ago that I got the call from my sister, and she said, "Jason, Mom just had a major seizure. She's headed to the ER. If you want to say anything last, your last words to her, you may want to come as quick as possible. We don't know if she'll make it tonight or a week." So I got on the plane, got to Oklahoma City, got a car, drove to Enid, immediately got into the hospital, and she's lying there on a life support system. I can tell you, after losing a sister, losing two fathers, losing a mother was still not an easy thing to do. I was very blessed, though. Here's why. At that same time that this was all going on, I was taking some of my first classes, actually, to get my degree in biblical ministry. I was blessed because I now had all these resources. I had all these people, all these professors that could pray for me. I was deep in the Word studying. Because if it wasn't for that, there's no way that I could have handled it. I needed God's help to get through it. I needed those prayers to get through it. Now, a little interesting fact about that. Before, one day while I was there, I was driving to the hospital and I thought I would stop and get a sandwich. And I'll give you a warning. If you ever want to ask me how my day is, be prepared for me to be honest with you. This poor lady, this poor girl, young teenager, she was working there, and I got the sandwich, and she asked me, she goes, "So, how's your day going?" With a big smile, and I look at her, and I go, "Well, you know, other than having to decide whether my mom's going to live or die, hey, great." That look on that poor girl's face just stunned. And she goes, "You want a free cookie?" I took the cookie. But yeah, it was definitely tough. It was a tough time, and it definitely was more than I could handle. And if I believed that saying, then I would have to ask the question, what was I doing wrong? Why is this so hard for me? But then I was reminded that God didn't do that. but God was with me and helped me through that. Now, what about some biblical examples? You know, we don't have to go very far when we look in the Bible for these examples. Just Paul himself. He writes in 2 Corinthians, he says, "Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that you share in our suffering, you will share in our comfort." He's writing to the church of Corinthians again, Corinth, in a second letter. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Sounds pretty unbearable to me. You see, there's several problems with this pseudo-scripture that comes up when we use it. First, as we kind of talked about, we're not promised a life of rainbows and unicorns. Life is not promised to us to be an easy life when you become a Christian. Scripture is so much full of examples. We just went through one with Paul, but another one in 1 Kings 17, 18 says, we read about Elijah, the amazing man of God, and the miracles he did. But in 1 Kings 19, we find Elijah was running from Jezebel, scared for his life. Elijah went so far as to tell God that he might as well die. In that passage, the angel of the Lord told Elijah that the journey was too much for him. You see, if Elijah and Paul can't handle the trials before them, how in the world do you think you and I possibly can handle our trials? Second, it creates unneeded confusion. This scripture, taken out of the context and used in this unbiblical manner, can create confusion about God because it suggests God puts the adversity and trouble in our lives. If it does so, it must be because then we're doing something wrong or God abandoned us. The vast majority, you see, of suffering in the world doesn't come from God. It comes from the devil and from the consequences of living in a fallen and broken world. God doesn't put the suffering on us, but he does sometimes allow the suffering to happen. Unfortunately, God usually gets the blame for everything. You know, you've had that, your brother used to blame your brother for everything he did. I didn't do it, he did. I didn't open the cabinets, they opened. Well, God's kind of like that too. He gets the blame for every disaster and accident. How often have you heard someone ask, how could God allow that mass shooting to happen? Or more than a few times I've heard someone say something like, how can I believe in a God who allows X, Y, and Z tragic event? The simple truth is, if you're going through some overwhelming challenges, it's not because you're a failure, and it's not because God abandoned you. We live in a messed up, fallen world. It's that simple. Third, it can cause emotional and dangerous complications. It causes people to ask that question, why am I falling apart? This misquote causes guilt because it can make broken people think they're second-class Christians. They're second-class Christians if they pass that breaking point. There are thousands of Christians who have mental and emotional problems. Perhaps they have a chemical imbalance causing them to suffer from a chemical depression. They've heard this theological platitude so many times that they may avoid seeking professional help. They presume that if they are truly right with God, they don't need to see a doctor. And if it's true that God won't put more on them than they can bear, then it stands to reason that they shouldn't even have to take their medication. So instead of admitting that they may need professional help or taking their medicine to correct the imbalance, they continue to press on, thinking that they ought to be able to handle the stress and pain because, you know, God will never give me more than I can handle. When I was reading through doing this research on this topic and I was reading some sermons, a pastor was writing about this story, and I want to read this quick story to you. And it says, there's this woman named Ellie Peterson who found herself suddenly facing a terrible nightmare adversity. Ellie's 4-year-old granddaughter came to her house to play while her mother ran some errands. They were out in the yard playing with an inflatable ball. Ellie accidentally threw the ball over Ashley's head, and she watched in horror as Ashley ran between two parked cars on the curb toward the street. Ellie screamed for her to stop, but Ashley never heard her, so she ran to the street and never saw the car hit her. Ellie was sitting in the ER waiting for Ashley's parents to arrive. Her good friend from church, Rebecca, heard the bad news and rushed to the hospital to console her. In her desire to say something to help, Rebecca said, "Pull yourself together, Ellie. Remember, God won't put more on you than you can bear." The article observed, the words hit Ellie like a sledgehammer. Instantly, thoughts and feelings swirled around her brain until she thought she would just pass out. Was she supposed to bear this? Was she less of a Christian because she couldn't? How dare Rebecca so smugly and sanctimoniously tell her it wasn't her granddaughter who was lying here broken? Shame was added to her guilt and despair. Grief was multiplied as condemnation was heaped upon her shoulders. All in the name of kindness. All in the name of kindness. See, that's the danger of this spurious theological statement. Many people are under unbearable pressure, and they have passed that breaking point. They're struggling with death of a spouse or death of a child or a divorce or a job loss or a cancer diagnosis. I could go on. We are surrounded by people with broken hearts, broken hopes, and broken homes. When those broken people hear that statement, "God won't put more on you than you can bear," they think, "Uh-oh, what's wrong with me? Why did God abandon me?" And there are, however, some promises that we can find from Scripture, some actually biblical ones that we can take, ones that we can share, and ones that we can hold on and put into our heart. First one is, it is okay to feel overwhelmed. We can cry out, "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death." And when we do this, we find God, the one who is in the person of Jesus, who suffered and suffers with us. When we became aware that life will give us more than we can handle and come to grips with this, that's where we can find this promise that God is faithful to meet us in the mess and in the pain. Jesus teaches us in John 16:33, it says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Then second, and this is really important, this is one that helped me with my mom, is that you will not be abandoned in your times of trouble. Let's reread 2 Corinthians really quick, 8 through 10 again. It says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the afflictions we experience in Asia. For we are so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again." The Apostle Paul has already told us that in his troubling experience in Asia, he had reached the point that he was sure he was going to die. He also says that in that experience, he learned to trust in God who raises the dead. Take note of that. Paul refers to our Lord, the God, as one from who raises the dead. Why does he say that? Look again at 10. He says, "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us." Yes, God's going to bring you face to face with trouble, and it's going to crush you. I'm sorry to be blunt, but it's true. Some of you have been through that. Some of you are going to go through that. Some of you may be going through it right now. But He will not, let me say this again, He will not leave you there. He will not abandon you in your trouble. No one way or other. Because I promise you, He will deliver you. He will raise you up when you are brought down. If you're feeling crushed by the pressures of a problem in your life, take heart. Trust in God who raises the dead. The truth is, God never promises not to put us more than, give us more than we can handle, but He promises to guide us through whatever we face. We live in a broken and sinful world, just like the church in Corinth and God's people who came before them. While our circumstances might look different, we still face this temptation because we still face the same enemy. Let me end with this. Satan wants us to question God's goodness and doubt God's ability. Sometimes it doesn't take much. A bad grade on a test, a botched assignment at work. Other times we may even stay faithful until that money runs out or the cancer comes back. Like the Christians who came before us, we all face moments when our circumstances can push us, either push us closer to God or we can choose to walk away. Satan's goal is to get us to walk away. When Paul reminds the church that their temptations are common to man, it's a reminder that what we face can be overcome. The stories that we read in the Bible aren't just there as bedtime stories or basic history lessons. They are warnings about how Satan encourages our sin nature so we can give in. But trusting in the Lord, we can overcome and pass through anything. So this coming week, as you go through this week, as trials come before you, I implore you to don't let Satan tell you differently with his lies and manipulations. You are free. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, if you've been baptized and you know Him personally, you are free, you are forgiven, and you are forever in God's love. So I ask you to let the truth of God's Word, not your circumstances, define your decisions today. As we get ready to sing this last song, if you've asked Christ to be your Savior and you're ready to take that next, that final step to come forward, to be baptized, but you're sitting there questioning yourself, like, I don't know, maybe I should do it tomorrow. I don't know, I'm kind of embarrassed. There's a lot of people here today. Maybe next week. You know, I got something going on right now. I wore my good clothes. Let me tell you, that's Satan tempting you right there not to go forward. Because there's nothing better he'd like to do than to keep you from walking forward. So if you are ready, if you have made a decision, you're ready to make a decision, I urge you, as we sing this last song, come forward, if you will.